All right.
So we've been looking at the discipline that the father gives his children, and we showed you over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, how when the father child trains his children, it's a proof that we are his children. And before we get into this, I want to say that we all participate, or we all are part of the life cycle that happened when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, no longer having access to the tree of life. So we all are going to pass away from this life if the Lord doesn't come. So not every death of a Christian is by discipline, but there are times that will occur, and we will be showing you the verses for that. So what I'm saying, we're going to study the discipline part. Not every sickness of a Christian is discipline. Not every death of a Christian is discipline. The Christian will know he wouldn't be much of a father, and he's a perfect father, so I say that advisedly. He wouldn't be much of a father if you didn't know the difference between a spanking and just a trial. He's a perfect father, and the Holy Spirit will let that individual know. Now, the reason for this is a spiritual Christian should have a fear of displeasing the Lord. And part of that fear of displeasing the Lord is we do not want to be disciplined. We've talked about that. Now, the carnal Christian should have a little different fear. The carnal Christian, or the Christian who's thinking about doing unrighteous things, should take this series of God's discipline of Christians as a warning and as a means that the Holy Spirit can use to cause a change of mind. So God the Father, and I gave you the verse, we've been over it about 10 times, chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 6 through 8 says that God the Father spanks his children, he spanks everyone he loves. If God the Father doesn't love you, he's never spanked you. And if he doesn't love you, you're not saved. So it's an act of love when he does it. You know, there's only two times in Scripture where it says God the Father loves a Christian. You know what those two times are? When he spanks them and when they give hilariously. That's over in 1 Corinthians 7, about verse 9. And so we kind of tongue-in-cheek say we don't want God the Father loving us too much because we don't want to be spanked. But it does prove that we're in the family of God. Remember, part of that is God the Father does not spank the neighbor's children. He doesn't spank the unsaved. Everything that happens to the unsaved is a result of the penalty of both the sin nature and sin acts. Now, as a Christian, even though I am going to pass away, should I not make it till the rapture, I can hasten my death. And that is something that I should be fearful of, and that's a legitimate fear. I don't want to displease my Savior, and part of that is I don't want to be disciplined by my Father. Now, very quickly, let's do some review. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, we're going to pick up two things right there. We're going to go a little bit fast because this is review, but we need it for our context today. In chapter 11 and verse 30, it tells you some of the spanking or the discipline that's going on in the Church of Corinth. Long story short, the Church of Corinth is collectively a carnal church. They are collectively doing many unrighteous things. And in verse 30, he says to them, "For this cause, many are weak," and I translate that or interpret that, "sick, and many are crippled, and among you many have died," or your body is asleep. So there's a degree of punishment, and the degree goes this way. He starts out, God the Father starts out, okay, let's try this. And this is human. This is not how God works. God's much better than this. This didn't work at this level. Let's up the degree. This didn't work at this level. Let's up the degree. And over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and 11th verse, he says that all this discipline has one goal. And the goal is the right, peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if we change our mind with a lower degree of punishment, then he doesn't have to up the ante. Now, in verse 32, you have one of the most precious verses in Scripture. And I've tried to explain it to you. But if we be judged, now how are we judged? And the word judge can be either the sentence or the act of making the judgment. Now here it's talking about the sentence or the result of that judgment, which is back in 29. Or back in verse 30, those degrees of punishment. If we be judged, we are child trained by the Lord. Now in this context, that would be the Son, that we should not be condemned along with the world. There it is. The very fact that God the Father child trains us as Christians proves that we're saved, but not only that, it keeps us saved. Now, the way this happens, if you'll turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter, the Son intercedes for us as the high priestly, in his high priestly ministry, over in Romans, the 8th chapter, in the 34th verse. Who is talking about Christ here? No, excuse me, the Father here. Who hath God the Father and condemned? And here, if it's talking about Christians, the answer is no one. Romans 8:34. Who hath he condemned? No one. It is Christ that died, yea, rather was risen out from dead ones, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is what keeps us saved. If you'll turn over to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, it gives you a fuller explanation of his intercessory ministry, and this is his present ministry. As you turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and the 21st verse, I'll remind you that over in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, 25th verse, where he says that Christ loved us and dedicated his life for the church, it's not talking about his death on the cross, is talking about his present tense ministry. He's ministering the church. Over in Romans 8, it says that he intercedes for us. And this tells you how and what that intercession does. And I'll give you a better translation than the King James. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And therefore he, Christ, it has the inherent ability also to save them to the all end of time. And it's talking about Christians. Approaching the God, the Father, through him, Christ, seeing that he, Christ, always is living in the present and intercedes on our behalf, on their behalf. So Christ is up there, Schaefer's goofing off, and God the Son intercedes for me and says, it's time for the Father to spank me. Now that takes us over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where God the Father spanks us. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the 30th verse, it says that the Holy Spirit grieves. And so the Holy Spirit grieving in me would be the one that would teach me that what I'm going through is not a trial, but it is a child training technique by the Father. And so the Holy Spirit, we find this over in Corinthians about the 8th chapter, 9th chapter, that the Holy Spirit causes, wants this grieving in me, to cause me to change my mind. So all three persons are working together for this, to change for the Christian who is doing unrighteous things, for the Christian to change their mind. Now, one more verse of review and we'll start some new things. Go back over to 1 John, the 5th chapter. In my outline last week, I had the word the here, and it was actually in English could mean the wrong thing. There's not a specific sin that's sinning unto death. It's a quality of sin. I should have emphasized that more last week. So we'll, since I failed, we'll do the verse correctly this week. 1 John, the 5th chapter, and we want to look then at the 16th verse. We're going to come back here. We're not going to get everything in this verse today. Verse 16, if anyone should happen to see another Christian, a brother, sinning a sin which is not unto death, you shall ask, and he, God the Father, shall give him physical life for them that the sin is not unto death. Now watch, this is what we're looking for, this one phrase here. There is a sin There is a sin, a quality of sin, unto the process of death. It's not a specific sin, and we're going to be emphasizing that again today. It's, and I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll show you the scripture. If a Christian gets to the point where they, and we'll show you from scripture how they get there. If they get to the point where they just refuse to ever confess their sin again, they are no more good for God on this earth, and he'll take them home. That's the sin unto death. And we'll be giving you some case studies that show you that. We'll start that later on today. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter, I want to show you what traditionally people have made it. And it is not, it, and while you're turning there, you should already be suspicious. Matthew, the 12th chapter, probably doesn't apply to us. And you're right. You're right. It doesn't apply to us. Now, this is what they usually say is a sin unto death. And I'm telling you it's not. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't commit this sin. Because it has to do with during Christ's earthly ministry, okay? And none of you are old enough to have been here. Even I am not old enough to have been here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 3 and 1. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy, the word blasphemy means slander, saying something about God that's not true. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven to him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither. Now watch this. This is what ties it to a time. Not in this age, that would be the legal age, nor in the age to come, the evil age. So it's looking, it's staying while Christ is on earth. Then if you say, you didn't do that, and say things about the Holy Spirit, in this case, up in verse 26, what in fact they're saying is that it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was Satan. And by the way, while we're at it, it has nothing to do with what we're doing today. Verse 25 was misquoted by our President Lincoln. And what Lincoln was doing when he said that the house divided cannot stand, what he was doing is calling both the North and the South, the house of Satan. Well, he might have been right, especially in the North. Okay, moving right along. Now, that brings us over to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, where we saw a case study last week, and I'm going to point out some things I didn't get to last week because we were laying a foundation for that. I hope you appreciate the fact we're trying to give you the context and which brings meaning to the passages that we're looking at. I'm over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And I'm going to give you the historical background here again. In verse 25, you have the people that Paul is writing to were used to be Jews, but were now Christians. Now, when I say Jew in this context, it's not just in terms of living under the Old Testament. It's commercial. It has to do with whether they can make a living. It has to do with whether they can have any friends. It's commercial. It's social. It's more than just living under the Old Testament. Now, when these people that Paul is writing to here started saying that they're Christians, the high priest came and took all their earth, started stealing their stuff and taking their goods. And they were ostracized, thereby not being able to have any social life, but also no commercial life. They couldn't make a living. And that brings us to verse 25 of the 10th chapter, where they stopped meeting together because it wasn't advantageous. They couldn't make a living. Later on in chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 34, it talks about the high priest coming and getting their stuff. And so that brings, and when they stop meeting down together, that brings us down to verse 26. And if we sin willfully. So if I'm a Christian, I move somewhere or do something in my lifestyle where I can't meet with the brethren. What does it call that in verse 26? It calls it a sin. Now, it's not saying well, he missed two Sundays because he was, it's not that. It's having a lifestyle of not meeting together with, determining willfully not to meet with the brethren. After we have, having received the full experiential knowledge of the truth. Now let's put that, let's parse that. The word full experiential knowledge means putting into practice. The truth has the idea of overcoming the sin nature. If you have been taught from Scripture how to overcome the sin nature, and you have put it into practice, and you know how it works, and if you renege on that, what you would be doing if you don't meet together with the brethren, because you cannot fulfill the new commandment without being around the brethren. If you're not doing the new commandment, who's winning? The flesh. Now, he says then, that after fully putting it into practice, this isn't just putting it into practice, this is a full putting it into practice, knowledge put into practice, there, last part of the verse, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that the person has come to the point that they're never ever, and God knows, not me, they're never ever going to be able to say, I was wrong, I sinned. They're not going to be able to go to 1 John 1:9. And in 1 John 1:9, where it says, confess your sins, the word confess is mean to agree with God exactly what you do and be as abhorred with what you did as what as God would be. If a Christian ever comes to the point where the Holy Spirit cannot grieve in that Christian and they will not change their mind, there is no sacrifice for sin, because the sacrifice is for someone who admits to God that that was sin and is ashamed of it. Now, what is the result of that person? And I'll show you a description of that person in a minute. What is the result? Now, in verse 28, he references the law as an example. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Actually, you could add a little phrase, under a bunch of rocks, under two or three witnesses. That's the death penalty. Now, why did he put the death penalty in there? Go down to verse 29. If under the Old Testament you broke the rules, under the Old Testament, when you broke the rules, you had a rock party and you expired. What's going to happen under the New Testament? Verse 29. How much worse? That's the word sore in the King James. That's how much worse punishment deem you shall he be wrought, be worthy of, who trodden on the foot of the Son of God, when he counted the blood of the covenant, whereas he was set apart as common thing, and hath done insulted the Spirit of grace. If I, as a Christian, ever get to the point where the Holy Spirit cannot convict me that I am wrong, and the Holy Spirit cannot grieve to the point that I change my mind, I've stepped on the foot of Christ's sacrifice. I have completely invalidated his sacrifice. That's what it means by there's no sacrifice for sin, you see? It can't be applied. Now, Christ's death paid for all sins, but it has to be applied. And if a Christian gets to the point where they will not change their mind. That's what the word repent means. Repent Pentecostal and holiness circles, they think repent means you get down on the ground and start kicking and frothing at your mouth. And if you do that when you're saved, you really are saved. No, it doesn't have to do with emotion at all. It has to do with changing your mind. Now, there might be emotion involved, but it's an intellectual decision to change your mind regarding the unrighteousness. And if a Christian gets to the point that they cannot or willfully will not change their mind, then the penalty is death. It's a quality of a sin. Here, it doesn't sound that bad, does it? Back at Corinth, what did they do? They went to the Lordian table, which we're going to have if the pastor remembers, they went to the Lordian table and they took of the symbols and they weren't practicing what the symbols represented. And bam, some of them were sick. Bam, some of them were crippled. And bam, some of them went home to be with the Lord. Here, it doesn't seem that, well, they're just not meeting together. Well, that means they're not doing righteous deeds, which means they're not overcoming the flesh. And why would a Christian ever get to that point? Now, I can tell you experientially, and you can get this from Scripture, that as a Christian, when you sin, in the back of your head, you know, because if you have the Holy Spirit, you know something's wrong. But a Christian can get to the point where they won't have that little in their mind. Let me show you an example of that. If you'll turn with me over to Timothy, I forget which Timothy it is. It's 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. I'll show you a good example. We went to here in the morning service. It must be in the Sunday school. It must be a verse. Some verses you need to know. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And the Spirit speaks specifically that in the latter times, this is the latter times of the church. There's the latter times of the nation Israel. There's the last part of the tribulation. There's all kinds of
latter times.
This is the latter times of the church. Some shall depart from the faith, the body of doctrine, to overcome the three spiritual enemies, devoting themselves to seducing spirits and the Old Testament misuse from demons by speaking in hypocrisy. Now watch, this is how they can do it and still be sincere. Having their conscience, their conscience having been branded with a hot iron. If you've ever had a real bad burn or a scab, I think it was this hand, that goes over a burn, when it scabs up and when it's completely healed, you don't have the feeling anymore. And the concept here is really that the demons are branding their conscience. Now, what is a conscience? A conscience is your awareness of reality. Now, your awareness of reality can be based on your emotion. My awareness of reality is based on Scripture. I validate everything I see or hear by Scripture. I don't validate Scripture by what I see and hear. And a Christian can get to the point where they allow supernaturally their conscience completely seared. In other words, their sense of reality no longer values the standards of the Bible, no longer values the wooing of the Holy Spirit. What does it say in verse 1? The word giving should be devote. They devote themselves to supernaturally generated heresy and doctrines of demons. So a Christian can get to that point where I'm doing this from experience. I should be reaching each other. Where if a Christian, when you there's always a hesitation, you might go ahead and do something wrong. But if you're a Christian, there's always in the back of your mind. Or there should be. But a Christian can get to the point where they're so used to practicing unrighteousness that they continue to do that. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter, we have now gotten to where we ended off last week. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, actually it's 2 Peter, the second chapter. We want to look at the 20th verse. For after they had escaped the moral pollution of the world, talking about Christians, by the full experience and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are now again entangled therein in the world system. So he's talking about Christians who had it together, who understood how to overcome the three enemies, and then they go back and get entangled in the world. And therein, last part of verse 20, and subdued the latter. Now it's worse that they, and worse with them than at the beginning. What it's saying is they knew the truth, they practiced the truth, and then they went back before to living like they didn't have that truth. And he says, you're worse off than before you ever had the truth. Verse 21, for it had been better for them that reneged on their faith, not to have experientially known the way of righteousness, then after they had experientially known it with and practiced it, turn out from the holy commandment, that's the new commandment, and deliver it unto them. If you understand how to, if you have been taught and understand and put it into practice how to overcome the three enemies and fulfill the new commandment by loving the brethren, facilitating their spiritual growth, however that works for the earth as an individual, and then you renege on it, God's not going to be happy. Let me say it another way. The more you learn from Scripture, the more responsible you are. If I learn a new truth, I'm more responsible today to God than I was the day before. So there's an accountability. God doesn't have the Holy Spirit teach us spiritual truth just so we can gain intellectual knowledge and be full of facts. God gives us the knowledge by means of the Holy Spirit, because when we put it into practice, we hadn't ought to vary or deter ourselves from that. And some have done that. Now let's do another case study. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. I hate to keep picking on these formerly Jews, but they have some. By the way, we're going to find at least somewhere between 8 to 16, depending on how you count it, passages in Scripture say that if a Christian goes too far, God the Father will bring him home. So if it's in that, if it's that much, if there's that much material on it, we had ought to have it in our thinking. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we want to look at verse 4. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Enlightened is a term. You can, if you want to read about this, read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. When we're saved, we're enlightened. Where there's light in our cognition. It's a metaphor that describes understanding new spiritual truth. Enlightened. It's called illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. For it is impossible for them who were once enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, it's not just talking about initial salvation. The heavenly gift is initial salvation, but it's saying tasted it. It's talking about somebody that's been saved, but not just been saved, but starts to understand the riches that we have in salvation. Again, keep your finger here. I'll give you an example of one of the many verses that refer to that. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. We could give you many more. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd. Keep your finger over in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. And we want to look at verse 9. For it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither enter into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that are loving him. And it's talking about in present tense salvation. It's a quest throughout your Christian life to understand all the riches that we have, because we have the three persons of the Godhead indwelling us. And what it's saying back over Hebrews, the 6th chapter, it says that somebody not only was saved, but they tasted all, they started to actually use some of the riches of salvation that we have, that we were given as part of our new birth, middle of verse 4. And been made sharers of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about being shared with the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about just the Holy Spirit indwelling. It's talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling and the Holy Spirit giving direction in their life. So it's saying that a Christian not only was saved, but he put that salvation into practice and started understanding and practicing some of the ramifications of our new birth, and he was doing it by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and have tasted the good utterance, not word, but the utterance regarding God, and the powers of the age to come, of the age to come. You know, one of the things that we're supposed to teach, what's called eschatology, is the study of the future, is that when we look forward to the tribulation and we look forward, that's not the age to come, but the age to come is the kingdom, rule of Christ. And we realize that when Christ has the perfect rule, the perfect government, Satan is bound and the world system is destroyed, replaced by the perfect governor, perfect king, Christ. By the way, Christ isn't king now. He will be king then. And when Christ is the perfect king with the perfect government, with no Satan, he's bound, and with no corrupt world system, and mankind will still fail. And it's talking about the powers that come. One of the things that happens with the song we sang earlier, worthy is the Lamb, in the verses that succeed that, it talks about the fact that what he had just done in the third heaven proves that he has the strength and the ability to rule during the millennium. When I anticipate the kingdom and co-ruling with Christ, not over the nation Israel, but over the Gentiles, I anticipate the perfect rule. And if you look forward to that and have tasted that, gone that far in your Christian life, verse 6. Now the word if in the King James should not be there. It's an and. They've done all this. They've gone this far in their Christian life and have and shall trespass. The word there, it's an apox. It should be the word trespass, not fall away. If I determine what is going back, that's stated over in the 10th chapter in the 21st verse, 26th verse, if I go that far with my salvation, practicing some of the riches of my new birth, and then I determine to stop that, it says, let me read the verse, and they shall trespass, determine to offend God, and to renew them again under changing their mind and repentance. They shall crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him in open shame. Remember what it said over in the 10th chapter in the 26th verse. When a Christian determines to live a lifestyle completely contrary to God's plan, and in no way will ever, because their conscience is seared, that when people do something that's unrighteousness for so long, sometimes it just becomes ingrained in them. Sometimes the Holy Spirit can change their mind. I don't know. God knows. But if they won't change their mind, what did it say over in the 10th chapter and 28th verse? It'd be better for them. It's worse for them than if they got a rock graveyard. Grave in the Old Testament. And here, verse 6, and they shall fall away or trespass to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him in open shame. There's no sacrifice left when we determine to live a life displeasing to God. That's why, you heard me say and show you scripture. I just read two verses for it in the Sunday school. We are to order our lifestyle by means of the Holy Spirit. Capital S. If we purposely order our lifestyle by means of the little s spirits, there's no sacrifice left for our sins, because we'll never repent, because our conscience has been seared and we've reneged on the Christian life. God will take us home. God will take us home. I'm going to, it looks like the voices got up and went, so we're going to ask the deacons to come forward at this time and we'll participate in the Lord's table. Now I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 as they're doing so. Since I got a little bit of my voice back, we got to do this. Since we're talking about discipline, What really did the people at Corinth do to get disciplined where some of them were actually killed? It tells you right there in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner shall be liable, not guilty, liable of the body and blood of Christ. But let each man, now this word examine means assay yourself. I can't tell you what to do. I can't tell you what you got wrong. You and I have to assay ourselves so that you can eat or drink of the cup. I don't usually teach this, but since it fits right in with what we looked at today, before you take the bread, you should always say, wait a minute, is there any sin in my life? If you got sin in your life and you take the bread or the cup, there should be some fear. I hope you got that from Scripture. There should be some fear. There's nothing wrong with that. A Christian should fear, a spiritual Christian should fear displeasing the Lord. A Christian who is thinking of unrighteous thoughts and thinking or is already carnal should be fearful of discipline. Do you see the difference? Now, I don't know if I didn't do this in the message, but it helps me understand what we taught today. It helps me. I've seen Christians in my life that have just lived like they've never been saved. And I always wondered, are they saved or are they not saved? That's God's problem. God, not his problem, but God will work it out. And at the exact time when they'll be no more use to him, he'll take them home. And if you take, that's what this passage says. If I purposely come to the Lordian table and I'm not at least attempting to fulfill the new commandment, I'm violating the bread. If I come to the Lordian table and I have sin in my life and I act like I don't have to confess it, there's no sacrifice being applied to my sin. I'm violating the cup. That's what it says. So we're going to then ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Well, as we take this bread, and we're reminded of our the body and that we are a part of it. And thank you for this reminder.
As they're passing it out, remember, really when we translate the word bread, we should say loaf. Think of it as one loaf, and you're each getting a piece of that one loaf. When we talk about the body of Christ, it's emphasizing the members. Now, the members only have relevancy and order, understanding that Christ is the head. There's another term for that. What I will be saying when I partake of the bread is that I am a member of a member. I'm subject to the head, Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying, among other things. First Corinthians 11th chapter, verse 23, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, this is my body, which is on behalf of you. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake. Now, the New Testament has only one commandment, and it's a commandment that cannot be broken, but can be fulfilled, and it's the new commandment bought over as part of the New Testament, New Covenant. And that new commandment is to love one another. We showed you it, the people that Paul was writing to, they had forgotten that, or they had reneged on that. And it has great ramifications. So when we take of the cup, we're not only saying that we're born again, but we're also saying we have a responsibility to all of the others that are in that same family of God. We'll ask our brother Jan if you'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to be reminded again of our place in the family and the responsibilities that you've given to us, that we should love one another. And so we thank you for this opportunity now, and pray that as we do these things, that we would be glorifying and honoring you. So we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Yeah.
Okay. I saw a cartoon about a church, and they said, I'd rather hear children noise in the church than not hear it. It's good. So you could have a noisy one here pretty soon, too, huh? Well, he might take after the mother, though. The same manner also he took the cup, saying, this cup is the cup of the New Testament by my blood. This you are doing as long often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, in the upper room the night before he died, it said they sang a psalm and went out.